Some of you may have noticed that my wife is not here. I assure you that's not because she's heard me preach before and decided not to come, but rather, as Elder King mentioned, that new grandbaby that came on Friday, she has gone and made the choice to go see the grandbaby. She said, "I have heard you preach before. I'm going to see this grandbaby." I don't blame her one bit. I wish to hope to see and hold the little fella soon myself. Genesis chapter 28, and we will begin reading after we ask God's blessing on the word tonight. My Father in heaven, we humbly come before you, Lord, grateful for the word of God. Lord, what would we do without your word to guide and direct our worship and our lives, to comfort when we need comfort, and Father, to give hope when we need hope. Lord, we pray tonight that the words that are said, the words that are preached, Lord, will direct our hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will work through my weakness and infirmities so that Jesus Christ may be magnified. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted on a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Thus far in the reading of God's word. If you're of my generation, or maybe earlier, 70s, 80s kid, grew up in Sunday school, you may remember there were always lots of Sunday school songs that were taught in those days. I think, in fact, of one particular song, one of those motion songs. You know, we always like to get our kids moving and doing things and teaching them. This one was one where we were pretending that we were climbing a ladder. And we would sing, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Every rung goes higher, higher." We had other songs, of course. We all remember, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." We teach them to our children. But do you remember this other verse of that song that says, "Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should"? And then, of course, there was, "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do." And we went through all the verses, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see, and little ears, what you hear." Each new verse warning us and selecting a part of the body to warn us to be careful of. These songs all teach the idea of a merit system. If you do enough good, you will get to heaven. Not only did the songs reinforce the idea that we were climbing the ladder to heaven, but so did the merit system in the class. If you were in some of those Sunday schools, I remember having classes where we had a star chart. And you might get a star if you brought your Bible to church, if you brought a friend to church, or you said your memory verse. And so, of course, you want to try to get as many stars, and you walk up there to check your star chart. And what do? You compare yourself to everybody else's stars, don't you? To see, am I ahead of them? Who's ahead of me? Who's got the most stars? Oh boy, we begin climbing that merit ladder early in life, and even in Sunday school, where we should be taught differently, it's reinforced. And of course, our fallen nature is quite fond of the merit system, because the merit system allows us to compare ourselves to other sinners instead of comparing ourselves to a holy and perfect God. It appeals to our flesh, makes us feel that we're doing okay. It was not until later that I really went back and looked at Jacob's ladder and the story found in Genesis 28. And what I discovered was startling for someone whose childhood memories of Jacob's ladder had been so profoundly influenced by a different interpretation. In the actual record of Scripture, Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God are ascending and descending on this ladder. So far, so good. And there above it stood the Lord. And he says, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you until I've done what I've promised to you. And then Jacob wakes up, and immediately, surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome this place is. And what does he note? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. But you see, in this dream, the point was not the plot of land where Jacob was sleeping. The promise spoken of here ultimately refers to the point in history when God would actually become human. Our Lord Jesus confirmed this by applying Jacob's dream to himself. In Jacob's dream, angels are ascending and descending on this ladder, and Jacob concludes that the spot where he had the dream was the house of God, the gate of heaven. In John chapter 1, and verse 47, we read this. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, From whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And notice verse 51. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man, of course, was the way that Jesus referred to himself more than any other way in Scripture. Jesus was Jacob's ladder. The Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. Jesus was the house of God, the gate of heaven. You remember, he described himself that way as being the temple. Remember when he said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll rebuild it, and it confused the people? He was the temple of God. He was the house of God. Jesus was the way between heaven and earth. Now, this is revolutionary and helps us to understand just how wonderful the grace of God is. You see, the ladder is not something that we ascend toward heaven. Rather, it's Jesus himself descending from the glory of heaven to become the God-man, the suffering servant, the righteous branch, the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's not a metaphor for our ascent to God, but rather of Christ's descent to man. And of our coming to Christ, not of us making the effort, but rather of Christ leaving heaven, coming to us. This is an incredible truth that can really reorient our understanding of Christ's mission. Many years ago, the question was asked, "Cur Deus Homo?" which means, why did God become man? That was the question that the theologian Anselm asked way back in the 11th century. And it's perhaps the most important question any Christian can ask. Why did God become man? On that question hangs our doctrine of Christ, the Trinity, salvation, and man. Historically, the teaching that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is referred to as the incarnation, God taking on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. Having chosen a bride for His Son and having devised His strategy, God was faced with the matter of somehow working out in time and space everything He had chosen to do in eternity. God needed to come to us. Why? Because there's none that seeks after God, we're told in Romans. If God waited for us to come to Him and choose Him, He would wait forever. So He comes to us. Someone once said that Christianity is not a religion because religion consists in humans trying to reach God. But rather in Christianity, it's a matter of God reaching out to humans. The story of the Tower of Babel demonstrates that human longing to reach God through our own strength and our own opinions. But in reaching for Him, what happened at Babel? They ended up with confusion and frustration instead. Every step of salvation is God moving toward us. At no point does He wait for us to take a few steps toward Him, or even one step. He is active. We are acted upon. The incarnation was a serious step, the ultimate step taken by God in human history. The council of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, determined that the second person of the Trinity, the Word Himself, would be the mediator who would satisfy both divine justice and mercy in the same person. God, the eternal Son, would become completely human while retaining His divinity in its entirety as well. Now, we tend sometimes to think of God as being somewhat distant from us. Maybe you've heard ask when a hurricane strikes or a loved one is taken in an illness or an accident. People will ask, where is God? It seems to us sometimes that He's distant, that He's aloof from our daily routine. As always, seems like God is out there somewhere, beyond our reach. But is this true? No, it is not. God is not too far away to hear our cries. Not at all. Remember when the Israelites were in the Egyptian bondage and it became great and burdensome to them. Their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God, we're told. And God heard their groaning and remembered His covenant. He looked on the Israelites and He was concerned about them. Christ reminded us, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him?" No, God is not hiding from us. He is not distant from us. He's always been intimately involved in His creation and even through our rebellion, reaching out for His people. God is beyond us. He is transcendent. He is removed from us. But when God descended Jacob's ladder and was born the God-man in Bethlehem one night, the transcendent, almighty ruler of heaven, became up close and personal. He became the suffering servant. He was the son of David. God himself joined the human race. And we are reminded that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. God broke through the silence. He humbled himself in the person of the incarnate Son and rendered useless all of our grumblings against God's apparent disregard or ignorance of the human condition. We can't say that God doesn't know, that God doesn't understand, that God doesn't know what we're going through. He does. And he was tempted in all ways that we are tempted. Thank God, without sin. The Epistle to the Hebrews offers a profound insight, I think, into the mission of the divine word, the Son of God. It begins, God, who at various times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. That's amazing. He's spoken to us through his Son. The same God who created us came to us at a point in history as one of us. That's mind-boggling, and we can't understand it. When we compare the opening of Genesis, then, where God creates the world through his word, compare that to the Gospel of John, which tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That Word, that God-man, came to his own. And what was the result? They rejected him. How arrogant we are when we blame God for not understanding our condition, or when we charge him with our own rebellion. God was all too human for us to admit that he was our Savior, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity. Remember when they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us? Whence then did this man get all these things?" They were offended at him, the word tells us. And Jesus reminded them that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. The Son came to carry out the will of the Father, and the Son comes to secure the salvation of the Father's new family. Now, historically, the church has anxiously maintained the biblical definition of Christ as both fully divine and fully human. He not only possessed eternal equality and divinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but this God-man was also as human as any other person, yet without sin. Remember, it's the corruption of human nature caused by Adam's sin, not human nature itself, that is the problem. Now, no more poignantly is this illustrated than in the willingness of the second person of the Trinity to humble himself by taking on our humanity, by being incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, as the Nicene Creed tells us. Our Lord did not inherit original sin or the corruption of human nature. Yet he was tempted. He laughed. He cried. He hungered. He had to rest. In fact, he was such a normal looking person that the notion of his being God took his own town entirely by surprise when it was finally announced. He was so like them, yet without sin. When we say that Christ is the Word of God, among other things, we're saying that Christ is the eternal wisdom of the Father, becoming the mediator between God and a fallen race. Jesus proclaimed, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." We are finite and limited in our reason and in our will. Our nature is blinded by selfishness and sin. So Jesus had to be God so that he could tell us the truth about the Father. Yet he had to be one of us so that truth could be communicated to simple beings like ourselves. Hence, Christ is the bridge from the infinite to the finite. Christ is the ladder from the gate of heaven to earth. He was and is God. He's saying, "Here I am, right in front of you. This is what I'm like. This is what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ." John called him God's one and only Son. Isaiah proclaimed him mighty God. The angel heralding the truth at his birth called him Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation is the entrance of God into human life at eye level. Because of his own humiliation, the Son can plead our case with compassion and understanding. He has been where we are, yet without sin. He has earned his right to represent his brothers and sisters in heaven, just as he represented his Father on earth. In the person of Christ, God, if you will, dropped in on his rebel creatures. He came into our living rooms, our wedding receptions, our places of business. He ate with us, drank with us, laughed with us, cried with us. The apostles testified, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched." This truth deepens our understanding of God's presence in the everyday world. We tend to want to spiritualize everything, but that denies the incarnation. It says that God is only concerned with our spiritual lives and that he considers worldly things, worldly, if you will, in quotations there, to be a distraction from our so-called Christian walk. But if, however, the Christian walk is going to have anything to do with Christ, it's going to require a vision of the doctrine of the incarnation. As we see God eating, drinking, conducting business, resting, socializing, comforting us, telling us about the Father and his plan of redemption, giving us a vision for his kingdom that embraces so much more than that narrow strip of life that we want to call spiritual. Again, many of us here are clear on our understanding of Christ's divinity. That's not usually the problem for us. But is Jesus now isolated up there somewhere, removed from the common daily affairs of average people? No. He's also, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, still interested in our lives. Emmanuel, again, means God with us. Not God with them, but God with us. God does not have a special relationship with certain professional religious people, the clergy. That was kind of the teaching of the Middle Ages, where there were two classes of people, the clergy and the layman. No one has an in with God that others do not have. His grace is offered freely to all. I would ask you tonight, are you trying to climb Jacob's ladder? Are you thinking that God is pleased with your good works? Scripture reminds us that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. There's none that does good, no, not one. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Did God save you because you had so many stars on your chart? Did God save you because you're better than someone else? No, God forbid. It was only because of his truly amazing grace. I remind you in conclusion of Christ's story of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, where he said two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I have a lot of scars on my chart. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Let's pray together. Oh God, the great temptation to us is to think about how good we are, what we have done, what we can do. Lord, your word reminds us it's a mirror to our soul. And we look in that mirror and we see how filthy and vile we are. And Father, we are nothing if we are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, James reminded us that we go and we look in that mirror and we see what we are, but then we walk away and quickly forget. Father, I pray that you will help us to be reminded. Let your word remind us when we open it that we are sinners, lost and without hope, without Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. Father, keep that thought in our minds. Let us seek to do good, to obey the commandments, because we love you and not because we are trying to merit any standing with you. We thank you for your word and your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.